Good to see you. My name is Joel. I'm one of the leaders here. We're doing a series of messages under the title Stereo Heart, which is really looking at the challenges to our confidence in God. We're encouraged, if we follow Jesus, to live out of a confidence in him and in his promises. But life is full of challenges to that confidence. There are lots of reasons why we find it sometimes hard to keep our confidence in him and in what he says. And we're looking each week at different reasons for difficulty, different challenges to our confidence. And we're looking this week at some of the home truths that we need to face about our own hearts. Because in reality, the reason for the experience of darkness in this world, the experience of not being able to quite see and understand the world around us and feel that we can't quite see God, we can't quite grasp God. He seems so intangible at times and so mysterious and hard to get a hold on in reality. The problem, in fact, may have more to do with what's inside us. The Bible talks about a darkness that is within, not just a darkness that's out there. And so we need to face that squarely and ask some questions about ourselves in the light of what the Bible has to say. So I'm going to start us off by looking at some words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. This is Jesus speaking. He says this, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Okay, so we're talking about the problem that's inside this week, the problem that we have because of our inward nature when it comes to confidence in God, trusting God. We're talking about unbelief. Some people might think of unbelief as a neutral thing or even a negative thing. You know, unbelief is the absence of something. You know, I don't believe. That means I'm absent of belief. The truth is that you can't really do life without believing things. That's what it means to be human. It's part of our very nature is belief stuff. We do it. We do belief all the time. We live our lives believing things. We're making steps of trust and belief constantly. Unbelief, though, it's worth reflecting on, might be better characterized not as the absence of something, but the presence of something. It's in fact the presence of within us a disposition away from God, a refusal of God. an unwillingness to receive from him, to trust him. The Bible teaches consistently, and Jesus himself was really plain about this, that left to ourselves, we are in fact innately, right at the very center, essentially at the heart, we are biased against him. We're biased away from trusting him. I'm not making this up. This is the consistent teaching of the Bible throughout. It's how the Bible describes the human heart since what happened at the very beginning of human history when mankind chose to be God instead of choosing to worship God. Instead of saying, right, God, you are the center of everything and we will build life and our future and our decisions and our desires all around you, we said, no, we want to be God. We want to have your position. We want life, the universe, and everything to be about us. In fact, rather than us, to be about me, essentially. That's what each baby comes into the world kind of crying. That's sadly right at the heart of humanity, even from the very beginning, the Bible teaches. And that affects the way that we respond to the call to trust God, to have faith in God, to be confident in God. We find it tricky because our hearts actually have a predisposition not to. Jesus is actually getting at this here in chapter 11, verse 20. I read to you a few bits that are relevant to this, but let me just remind you of verse 20. He begins to denounce the cities where he's been doing his mighty works and because they did not repent. Now, just give you some context. Jesus was famous as a preacher, to be sure. He was also famous as a miracle worker. We can't get around that. That was right at the heart of what he did. He did miracles all the time. Well, I say all the time. In his public ministry, he was famous for what's referred to here as mighty works. And just to help you understand, that's not just in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John here in the Bible. That's in Josephus, one of the early Jewish historians, not writing in the Bible, not even a Christian. And he says, this famous Jesus, this Jesus person was famous for his mighty works. His reputation, like it or not, was one of a miracle worker, someone who did extraordinary, dazzling things that drew crowds and kept them in a pin drop silence, staggered and in awe by the wonders of what he could do. And yet, as he's saying right here, Jesus has done these miracles in these towns that he names here, in Bethsaida and Chorazin, for example, and then he starts to criticize the way they've responded. He's saying, listen, I came to you to draw your attention back to your faithful God, your covenant-keeping God, your kind of spiritual cosmic husband. That's how the Bible presents God very often, as a bridegroom who's trying to woo his bride back to himself, trying to win his wife back to a pattern of faithfulness that she's given up on. She's betrayed him and he's trying to win her. And Jesus comes from the Father to draw people, and the means by which he does it are these miracles, these astounding works. He's trying to draw our attention so that we would come back to him and back to the Father through him and say, we are sorry. We put ourselves on the throne of the universe. We were wrong. It's all about you. It's not about us. And yet, as he says here, these towns did not repent. They did not do that. Even the crowds that saw the mighty, even the wonder, even the excitement. And Jesus is criticizing them for not following through. It's worth pointing out, just as a little parenthesis here, isn't Jesus just a... sometimes a shocking man, just the way he behaves. You can imagine the atmosphere in these villages after he's been healing everyone and turning water into wine and running around on lakes and just, wow, just this guy's amazing. It's just so much fun to be around him. And this atmosphere of excitement, it's like the last day of Glastonbury. It's like, this is amazing. And Jesus turns around and says, woe to you. Woe to you. Man, talk about peeing on the parade. It's like the ultimate destroyer of atmosphere. The feel-good factor is like sucked out of the air. As Jesus says, no, that wasn't the point. It wasn't just so you could have a jolly. It was because you need to come back. You're missing the point and you're not going to see it. Even in spite of all that you have seen, you're not seeing. He's saying woe to you. The bias is that deep. It's that serious. So people can see enormous amounts of God and not be persuaded. People can see things that you would think would persuade them. I've had situations where people have said to me, all right, I will become a Christian if you can show me this. And I thought, do you know what? I can. That's the very thing I can show. I can show you it from the Bible. I can show you it from history. I can show you it from my life experience. I can even show you a proof from a piece of paper, a document of someone who was, a miracle that was done. This, you're going to become a Christian now. You said you would. And it's like, nah, not so sure. It's like they just change the goalposts. They just move. They just like you cross this line and I'll hit you. Or I'll cross this line and I'll hit you. Across this, it's kind of, we change it every time persuasive evidence is offered, even along the lines of what has been agreed. But yeah, we want really to keep our sense of independence, and so our biased heart prevails, and we don't respond in repentance and faith. And Jesus is talking about just that very thing. Later on in the Bible, you get to the letters of Paul, and one of the more important parts of the letters in Romans chapter 1, the letters to the Romans, this is a powerful description of the human race in its lost, fallen, independent, rebellious condition. This is how the Bible describes you and me. And if you are a Christian, you really need to know this book, Romans, very well. And you definitely need to read chapter 1 of Romans fairly often to remind yourself of the real nature of the world we're in. This is how he describes the human race in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. It's worth just pausing. What do we mean? It means that when we come into contact with truth, the bias in the human heart is such that we can't actually be trusted to receive it freely and objectively on the face of its own merits. We actually tend to suppress it. Tend to force it down and deny it. That's what he's saying. Then he goes on to say, for what can be known, follow this carefully, because this is an answer to thousands of questions people ask. You ever asked a question, how can we know there's a God? How can we be sure? How can we be convinced? What proof would we need if only he would prove himself? Well, this is what Paul says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. That is a hugely damning verdict, because it says that all of our attempts to suggest that I would believe in God if he would give me a bit more evidence, if he would just prove himself a bit more, Paul says, cut it out. You don't need evidence. Give me a break. That's not what you need. You actually know. You've seen enough. Just consider for a moment for yourself. I don't know you at all. Some of you, I don't know you. I don't know what position you're at in your journey, whether you believe or not. But just pause for a moment to reflect. Could it be that you're yearning for more proof from God of his reality and his claims upon your life doesn't come from some neutral position, some reasonable, mature, enlightened, sensible, peaceful heart, but it actually comes from an unbelieving heart that swallows up the evidence and spits it out, because in the end, what we want is not to bow down before him, but to occupy his throne. That's what the Bible's teaching. I can't get past it. It's one of the most offensive things the Bible teaches, but it's right there. I can't get around it. We, my friends, you and I, from birth, we don't want God. And so we say, I can't believe him. He doesn't impress me. I'm not impressed with the evidence. Just reflect, maybe there is plenty, but we refuse to see it. Our hearts are so conditioned that way. And we choose to believe in other kinds of worldviews, other kinds of versions of reality. You don't even want to investigate. Sometimes people don't even want to. You know, I say, why don't you consider Alpha? So many things seem far more important than Alpha. Even though Alpha is about life and reality and eternity, suddenly Poldark seems more important. Or whatever is on Wednesday night. I don't know, I'm just saying, this is just one example. We just don't want to investigate. I say to my kids sometimes, have you got any homework? I don't think so. Well, have you checked? No, I haven't checked. Of course I haven't checked, because if I check, I'll find out I have. So I don't want to investigate. I don't want to look. I don't want to see what could threaten my position. And most people don't see it, okay? This bias I'm talking about, maybe for some of you, it's the first time you've ever heard this, but I tell you, it's all over the Bible. Actually, you don't even need to go to the Bible. You can see this from some people. Some people are honest enough. I'll give you a couple of examples. One of them is Thomas Nagel, who's a philosopher and a neuroscientist who's written some compelling books on this kind of stuff. He says this, I want atheism to be true. Okay, this is an atheist speaking. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And that is rare honesty. It's refreshing. He's saying it like it is. Let me get another quote. Go back a generation. I don't know if we could put Aldous Huxley's quotation up. From the same sequence. This is fascinating. He says this, he died a generation or two ago, but he was a brilliant man, absolutely brilliant. Wrote some extraordinary books, some of you will have read some of them. I have motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Most ignorance is vincible ignorance. We don't know because we don't want to know. It's our will that decides how and upon what subjects we shall use our intelligence. Those who detect no meaning in the world generally do so because for one reason or another, it suits their books that the world should be meaningless. Again, compelling honesty. And he's not a Christian, not a believer, an atheist as far as we know, but someone who's saying, look, there's a reason why, and it's not because of the evidence, it's because I don't want there to be a God. He's being strikingly clear about it. And that's kind of rare, which is why the quotations are worth reading. Now, you might have a couple of objections or questions you'd want to ask me about this teaching. If this is what the Bible teaches. Does that mean, for example, first of all, that questions are disallowed? Does that mean we shouldn't even ask? Because, well, we're so biased, there's no point in even having a discussion. We're just so completely messed up from top to bottom. Why do we even have discussions? Well, no, the answer to that is absolutely there should be questions. If anything, there should be more questions. The problem I'm talking about isn't that there are too many questions. The problem is that there aren't enough. And we should ask, and we should investigate, and we should discuss, and we should examine, and we should look into the Bible, we should look into history, look into the evidence and see, is it true? Is it true? Did Jesus really live in the first place? Did he die? Did he rise again? Is there any reason why I should believe this? Yes, ask questions, please. Be reasonable. It would be completely foolish to just assume it. You know, I just choose to believe it, even though I don't actually believe it at all. No. Ask. Use the reason that God has given you, but recognize that your reason, your capacity to understand and wrestle with things, work things out, is affected by your heart, by your biases, by your preferences. I mean, it's just standard, surely. If we found out there was a big trial going on at the Old Bailey for massive fraud or something like that, some huge multinational fraud trial, and it got all the headlines, and then the judge was found out to be 60% share owner for the company that's in the dock, we would replace the judge because we think, well, the judge is biased. He has a declared interest. Well, surely we should understand. We have a declared... Like Nagel says, like Huxley says, if God is real, if this book is true, if Jesus is really true, if he's real, that's big for me. That is massive. That's my whole future changed. That's everything about me is going to have to come into alignment with Jesus now. So, of course, we're biased. Of course, our judgment is affected. Even if we're perfectly objective about everything else, So you might think I'm saying that, you know, mankind is incapable of anything sensible because we're all so biased, we've just all gone crazy. No. The Bible doesn't say that. Jesus made this point later on in Matthew's gospel. He's talking about this. He says to people, you analyze the earth and the sky, and when you see the clouds gathering and you see certain weather patterns, you say, oh, it's going to rain or it's going to be fine. And he's saying mankind is brilliant. He's honoring the human capacity for scientific research and understanding. He's honoring it like we should. It's God-given. Jesus is saying it's good that you examine the world and understand it. And that's long before we got all the meteorology. It means we can actually know the weather, you know, a few days or weeks in perhaps in advance. You get it wrong, but we get it righter than we might. And Jesus is saying this is a good thing. But then he says, I ask you now why you can't analyze the signs of the present times. And what he's talking about in the context is, you don't understand the things that God is doing. You understand what the weather's doing because you're clever. But somehow when it comes into the things of God, you just lose all capacity to reason. You just go off the charts. It's like a compass. You know how they work? Like they point to the magnetic north. Faithfully, wherever you go on the whole planet, the compass is magnetic north. As soon as it gets, do you know this? You get to the actual magnetic pole and the compasses go crazy. They just spin. They become totally untrustworthy. And I guess it's a bit like that. You know, we're pretty reasonable creatures, human beings. We can do stuff. You know, we can do technology. You can do social media. We can do weather. We can do all kinds. You can do economy to some extent. We can do a lot of things pretty well. And then we come into contact with God and we become dense. Jesus is saying this very thing. And he says it in a different way, a bit further down. I know I'm laboring the point, but I want you to see this. It's all over this passage. He says it in verses 16 and 19. He says, to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children. And this isn't good. This isn't like, you know, childlike in a lovely way. This is like childish behavior. Children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, listen, however God shows up in your life, whatever clothes he wears, you'll find something, some basis on which to reject him. You'll say when John the Baptist comes along, which he had a few years before, in the desert, preaching and raving and being kind of, you know, dark and strong with the people and accusing. It was a tough preacher. And people say, oh, I don't really like this tough preaching. It doesn't remind me of God. Can't be from God. We need a preacher who's happy, who goes to parties, who hangs out with people, who's fun and likes food and drink and socializing. And Jesus comes along. Food, drink, socializing. That's what he's all about. That's Jesus. He's all over that. That's him. And they say, well, this guy's just a wine bibber. This guy's just a glutton. He can't be from God. We need someone serious. We need someone hard. That would be a real man of God. Does that remind you of children? I've got kids. Some of you know this from your own memory. One of my kids might say, you know, it's my birthday coming up, 2 or 3 years old. You know, God, my birthday's coming up. Can't wait. What are you going to cook me up? Whatever you want. I want spaghetti. I love spaghetti. Love spaghetti. We talk about it for weeks. Okay, spaghetti, you're going to get spaghetti. You're going to get spaghetti. We're going to get you some spaghetti. And we put this plate in front of them, and suddenly the plate of spaghetti is all over my face because I hate spaghetti. And it sounds so irrational. Yeah, it is. We want to have this party for you. I hate these people. You invited them. It's just like, what I'm trying to work. What's the issue here? No, what the issue is what Jesus taught. It's like children are like this. We don't like the tune you're playing because it's the one you chose. It's not the one I chose. It's not how I want it. If there's a God, I want him to fit with my agenda. If there's a God, I want him to behave how I think he should behave. If there's a Bible, I want it to be in keeping with my view of the world, how I think life should be lived. If it's got anything in it that doesn't fit with me, I hate spaghetti. It's our hearts. It's your heart. I mean, I don't want to lay this on you, but I've got to. I wish we saw it. I wish Brighton saw it. I wish we were less blind than we are. We are so presumptuous. Why do we even for a moment assume that we would know what God should be like? That we would know how God should come into our lives, how he should behave? People say, well, Christianity can't be right because it's too simple. It's too simple. It's too childish. You start saying, well, let's talk it through then. Let me explain Christianity to you. And about 3 hours later, this is way too complicated. We're so biased. It's a huge thing for us to face if we're going to ask questions. We should ask them. But the second objection might be, does that mean there's no answers then? Okay, you're saying that we should ask questions, but it sounds like we'll never get to the end. We'll never find any answers, right? Because we're so locked up in our biases. Will we ever find truth? And the whole Bible is written to encourage us that there is an answer. In fact, there are many answers to be found in the great answer himself. The question is how we find the answer. Do we find the answer according to our own independent cleverness and research, our own ability to suss it out? I'll give you the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This is a great hero. Many of you would have heard of the man who was hanged by the Nazis in 1945, just near the end of the war, for his part in a conspiracy, actually, against Hitler. He was taken and executed, but he was also a great thinker and writer and theologian. He says this: if it is I to determine where God is to be found, then I shall always find a God who corresponds to me in some way, who is obliging, who is connected with my own nature. But if God determines where he is to be found, then it will be in a place which is not immediately pleasing to my nature and which is not at all congenial to me. This place is the cross of Christ, and whoever would find him must go to the foot of the cross. Now, Bonhoeffer's helping us to zero in on some answers here. He's giving us a clue, giving us a sign. He's saying there's a place to go. There's an answer to our confusion. There's an answer even to the darkness within, even the darkness inside of us. The Bible gives hope even there. And the way it gives hope is all to do with this God coming into our darkness, breaking into our world. And not just offering us a lecture series or a documentary or even a good discussion booklet or a whatever, some kind of set of research printed out on a good website. The thing he offers us actually is himself. He offers us union with himself. He says, look, I will bring you in to what I know. I'll give you what I know. I'll share my knowledge. Think about it. Who could actually know God, really? I mean, God. How could you know anyone know God? The only one that can really know God is God. God is the one who knows himself fully and truly. And this is the wonder of what he's saying in verse 27 when he says this mysterious bit. Let me just read to you. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. He's talking about God. God the Father, God the Son. He's saying both together are God. And the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. How do they know each other? Perfectly. Being God, their knowledge is complete and perfect. And then he says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In other words, the answer for us is not ultimately us sussing it out. However much we need to ask questions and understand, however big a part our reason plays, and that's a big part, what we ultimately need is to be brought into union with Jesus, who does know God perfectly. Jesus shares the knowledge of God with us. Jesus invites us into the family. He says, come in, be part of my knowing of the Father. In fact, he can be your Father. You can have that kind of knowledge, that intimate friendship, union with God. You know, some of you maybe have got traditions of Christmas where you get together as a family and it's tight and you feel like this is intimate. We know each other well. We don't spread this around too much. Sometimes as a kid, I grew up, my dad would say to us, do you mind if we have some others join us this Christmas? Some people, and he'd sometimes say, people who haven't got a home or haven't got a place to go back to their own country, they're just here and they, it'd be a privilege, wouldn't it, to share our Christmas with one or two other people? We'd all go, yeah, all right. But what he was doing is he's like, I want you to share what you know of this with others. I want some others in. God's son is a lot better than my dad's son. It's this joint, it's sharing. I want you to have the knowledge that I have of the Father. It's a gift of grace. It's God's kindness to us. It's not something we can earn in ourselves or somehow work up by our own achievements. But he goes further than that. He kind of gives us some clues as to how we can come into that. You know, it sounds amazing, coming into the knowledge of God that the Son has. It's what, do I just sit and wait? Is that what Christianity is? Is it just kind of fatalism? Am I just encouraged to just to be mysterious and kind of hide in the desert and maybe God will introduce himself to me in some mystical way that can't be explained? No, no, no. There's a lot more encouragement than that. There's some active steps we can take. And that's what he's getting at in verse 28, 29, 30, when he kind of sums it all up with his words to the crowd. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's a promise here for our response. If we respond, if we come to him, if we come to Jesus, you think, what does that mean? What does it mean, come to Jesus? Well, for a start, you could call out to him, talk to him, ask him, speak to him, reach out to him in your heart. Come to him even physically. Later, we'll come to the table. Maybe for the first time today, some of you will come, take bread, wine. This is a way of expressing our faith. We come to Jesus. We say, okay, I believe it. I choose to accept that this is true. I trust you and I come to you. And he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the invitation. Come. But listen, there's a lot sewn into the way he describes it there. There's a couple of things worth saying before we finish. You see, you can't really come to him in that kind of a way unless you know properly your need. There's no way you're going to really see him. Remember what he said just earlier on? He says, praying to the Father, he says, you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. If we can't see our need, if we can't see that inwardly we're lost, if we can't see that inwardly our hearts are far from God, we can't see that we haven't got the strength to even better ourselves. If we start presumptuously trying to earn merit, trying to get points, trying to tick off a list, to get into his favor and impress him, we won't get anywhere. Wrong place to start. Come to me, all who labor. In other words, all who are crushed by life, all who are heavy laden. You perhaps tried hard to be a good person. You tried hard to suss it all out. You tried hard and you realize you've come to the end of yourself. You don't have the answers. You've got so far. You've got as far as your reason can take you, but you know, I haven't got the answers in myself. I need help. Come to me. He says, come, 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 come. He's inviting people. Even here today, through what I'm saying, come to me, he would say to some of you sitting right where you are. Come to me. Some of you watching this at the race course for Shoreham or Hove, come to me. He says that to you, even as you're sitting. Come to me. It's as simple as that. All who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. And then secondly, we see our lostness. Secondly, we see his goodness. We see his goodness, right? We can't not see it. There isn't really any other hope anyway. Consider what I've been saying, what we've been looking at already today. The problem is the heart. We can be knocked out by so much evidence. We can actually see the evidence that ought to persuade a jury. We could be saturated with evidence, but still not be persuaded in our hearts, because at the end of the day, just as Thomas Nagel so refreshingly and honestly put it, I don't want there to be a God. It's not whether he convinces me, it's not whether I accept the logic of it, it's I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want it. What has to happen, friends, is not just that you get persuaded by the logic of Christianity, although it's powerfully persuasive, but that you get persuaded by the beauty of it. You see him and you see him as beautiful. You see him as good. You taste and see that the Lord is good, as the Bible says. You know him to be good. and all your reluctance kind of disintegrates, just melts away. Because I see his value, I see his worth, I see his beauty, I see his goodness. I'm drawn towards him. In the end, friends, that's got to happen. Some people might say, well, I'm more and more persuaded that it's true. And that's a good place to start, but it's only a place to start. If you know Christianity is true, you got somewhere. But the Bible says the devil knows that. The devil knows it's true. You could go through your life with the stone in your shoe of knowing Christianity is true, Christianity is true, Christianity is true, but still hate it, still treat it as just that, a stone in your shoe. That's all it is. It's not pleasing to you. It's not your delight. You'd never trust it. You never build your life on it. You're not confident in it, even though you know it's true. No. There's something so much better than just being kind of persuaded of the evidence. There's a joy to be found in him that is persuasive in itself. Jesus is offering that in verse 29 when he says, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. Sounds oppressive, right? You don't talk about yokes very often. Not many of you have taken a yoke on this week. A yoke was a burden given to cattle, pulling machinery in ancient agriculture. You know, just an oxen carrying a yoke just so the plow would be pulled along. Jesus is saying, you take my yoke. It was an old-fashioned way of saying, take my teaching, my wisdom. That's how they taught the rabbis. Take my yoke, my wisdom upon you. I think that sounds harsh. That's what I thought Christianity was. Taking on someone else's teaching. I've got to be a Jesus person. I've got to follow Jesus. Sounds tough. Sounds miserable. And some Christians you meet might convince you that it's miserable. Just looks hard work. Is that what he's saying? No, he's saying the precise opposite. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. How can that be? How can that happen? It's all about what we've seen in him. It's all about whether we've seen him as good enough, as worth it, as joy-giving. If we understand his beauty, we understand his value, you will gladly give up everything else to know him. Gladly. There were two people got crucified next to Jesus. One on one side, one on the other. The Bible talks about it. Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel, in fact, all the gospels talk about it. In Luke's gospel, it talks about the conversation they had on the crosses. Because one of them actually starts to mock Jesus. In fact, they both did to start with. While they're mocking him, one of them is saying, if you are who you say you are, you get down off the cross and get us off as well. In other words, he's doing what I said earlier. He's saying, if this is true, if Christianity is true, fix me. Fix me. Be God on my terms. That's what I need. If you're the God, if God's real, he's got to fix my problems now. That's what I expect from God. He doesn't get an answer. The other man on the other cross, he speaks up. He says to the first thief, he says, don't you fear God? Don't you get it? You don't even understand. This man's done nothing wrong. It's we that deserve to be crucified. And he starts to say to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. What's he saying? He's saying, Jesus, I get it. I get this. I get the cross. I get what it's all about. You're not a loser. Everyone sees you as a loser. Everyone thinks this can't be God. This is a joke. He's not fixing our problems. No. I get it. You're fixing the greatest problem there is. You're fixing the problem of my sin, the problem of my shame, the problem of my past, the problem of my fear. You're fixing me. You're doing the greatest service for me anyone's ever done, because who else could get rid of the burden I carry? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Some of you watching this, the burden of your guilt, stuff you've done, stuff you've said, the stuff you've thought, you know, God knows it all. The stuff you haven't done that you should have done, the stuff you haven't said that you should have said, the stuff you haven't thought but you should have thought. You stop and think about it for only a minute and the burden starts to weigh you down. No wonder we don't want God. It just reminds us of all of the burden, the oppression. I don't want God. I want to be reminded of the guilt and the shame. Keep away from me, church. Keep away from me, Christianity. Keep away from me, preacher and Bible. I can't stand the burden. I can't stand. And then Jesus comes and says, take my burden on you. Just all the same. It's all it is. It's just burden, burden, burden. Jesus says, you don't understand. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He hasn't come to oppress you. He's come instead, my friend, to take away your burden. That's what he did at the cross. He carried your burden. He carried the cross. He carried it literally outside the city wall, up a hill. Carried it. Carried everything, all the stuff you hate about yourself. And all the stuff that you would hate about yourself if you knew it. But God knows. We carry it through our lives, sadly, too many of us, to our deaths, never having dealt with it. We can't deal with it. But there's one man who can, one man who did. And he says, come, take my burden. My burden's light. I've taken yours. I've dealt with it. It's all gone. I've done with it. It's done. You're free. You're free. You're forgiven. You're clean. If you know him like that, if you know the glory of God revealed in the face of that man, that person, that Jesus, well, you would be able to say what Tom Nagel can't say. You could say, I want there to be a God like that. I want the universe to be like that. But you need to see him. You just see Jesus. You really do. You don't need anything else. You don't need religion. You don't even need church primarily. You don't need any good behavior on your part. I tell you, you need Jesus. And he offers himself. He says, come to me. Come to me. I'm the only one. The only one that can deal with the darkness without and the darkness within. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus. And we pray that today you would bring revelation to people's hearts and minds as we sing and celebrate, as we come to the table about who he is and what he's done for us. We ask this according to your mercy. Amen.